into the home stretch of the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 19 of 22. Today we're just going to take a look at one chapter. Next week we're going to take a look at two at the end of Advent, and then after Christmas we'll be taking a look at chapter 22. And this is really where this entire book is building up to, this picture of justice coming to the earth and of Jesus coming to reign again, and then to smash, literally smash, the new heavens and the new earth together to form God's good kingdom and the place that he'll reign forever and ever. So today, we're just taking a look at two parts of this story, really the beginnings of it, which are the hallelujahs over Babylon's fall. So, yeah, hallelujah. And Jesus is coming. It's a description of Jesus as he comes in victory over sin, death, and evil. This brilliant picture that we'll see. Now, over the course of Revelation, you get this phrase that repeats itself a couple of times, and it goes something like this each time. I saw heaven standing open. Or in this case, today, in verse 10, as we'll see, excuse me, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was something. And John, the author of this text, who's having this vision and then writing this letter to the different churches, the seven churches that are sort of under his care, so to speak, he sees these visions, and it shifts the story. And it shifts the things that he is focusing on. The first window that we see, this window into heaven, happens in Revelation 4, and it continues until the next window in Revelation 11. And the first window is all about showing us what God's throne looks like. And so we see God's throne and God's and Jesus at the center of the throne, and the Lamb who was slain, and people worshiping around the throne, and we get all this beautiful picture of what God's throne room looks like. The second window after that is a picture of the temple, starting in chapter 11 and going to chapter 15, showing this is what God's house looks like, the place where God lives, God's dwelling place. And the third window, beginning in chapter 15 and going to chapter 19, is a picture of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is that place within the temple where God's essence dwells, where you wouldn't be able to go into, the most holy of holies, the place where you couldn't go into without dying because it was such a holy place. It was so set apart with God's very presence. And in today's text, we're going to see a fourth window. And this fourth window is going to be looking at the future and the future of the new heavens and the new earth, but centered on a person. Because you notice in verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. When heaven is broken open and we can see into it at this final vision, we see Jesus. And there's this progression from throne room, very broadly, God rules over the universe, to God's dwelling place, God's temple, to God's room, the place where his essence dwells. And when we look in that place, what do we see? We see Jesus. We see a person. We see a person who we can relate to. And we see the fullness of God's glory and presence. So that's the trajectory of this whole book, really, is trying to point us constantly towards Jesus and giving us a revelation, an unveiling of God's throne with Jesus at the center, God's temple with Jesus at the center, God's tabernacle with Jesus at the center, and God's very essence manifested in Jesus. So now let's read through the 19th chapter of Revelation. And just a reminder, this is happening after Babylon has fallen, that God has defeated the powers and principalities, so to speak, or this political entity that existed in history and continues to exist in history in various forms. This metaphor of Babylon, meaning any government power that is trying to destroy God's people. And so we're looking pretty far into the future of a thing that God has done, is going to do rather, but it's going to happen, but it's so certain that it's going to happen, we can talk about it in the past tense, which is a bit wonky if you start to think about it too hard. Let's read the hallelujahs that happen after Babylon's fall. Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus.' I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, 'King of Kings and Lord of Lords.' And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small.' Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." Pretty incredible imagery. And you see that there's a dual image that's competing at the center of this text, an image of a wedding banquet and the image of what is described in the text as the great supper of God. And the question that we're going to have to ask is, which are we expecting to go to? Which are we expected to be participants in? And it's a pretty profound question. Because one, God is inviting people into both of those things, but they have very different outcomes, don't they? And I can't help. Whenever I read sulfur, like, a memory pops up into my mind. Because I grew up in a mining town, and Sudbury is known for creating nickel-copper ore. And to be able to get the nickel-copper out, you have to get rid of all the sulfur in the ground because there's a ton of it in Sudbury. And so, but this is what I'm reminded of. I don't know if we have the concept of like what burning sulfur really smells like. Unless you smelt it, you'd never know the terribleness because they're being thrown, these two, the beast and the false prophet, are being thrown into a fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is liquid sulfur. It's bad enough that it's boiling, but just breathing it in would burn your lungs, would actually stop you from being able to breathe. And so the torment of this is actually quite profound. And this is the thing that always stands out to me when I read this text, at least at first. Let's take a look first at the Hallelujah Chorus, because this is the quintessential Christmas passage, and you probably don't know it. This is a passage that a word in the New Testament is used, and it's only used in this passage. Does anyone know what that word is? I'll give you a hint. It starts with an H, and yeah, it's Hallelujah. Ah, oh, you stole my predictable joke. I'm glad, actually. Hallelujah. This is the only time in the New Testament where Hallelujah is used. And so there's something profound happening in this text, and there's something worshipful happening in this text. That everything that's happened in Revelation of God judging the nations and bringing just judgment and punishment to those who have rejected him, and being faithful to those believers who had been martyred and avenging their death, it all leads up to this place where God's people worship him. And so we see this great multitude that sounds like a roar. And if you've ever been to a U2 concert, is the best connection that I have in real life to this. If you ever get a chance to go to a U2 concert, do it. It's like a worship service with 70,000 people. It's incredible. And so the one that I went to is at the Air Canada Center, what's the bigger one? The Rogers Center, I guess, now. Just covered in people singing Amazing Grace was the hymn that they got singing. Can you imagine 70,000 people singing Amazing Grace at the top of their lungs in a room that echoed, because the Rogers Center is a terrible place for sound. So 70,000 people echoing all over the place and building up this incredible sound. I imagine this is what's happening here. The roar of the great multitude are shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. This is a God who is just and whose justice is coming. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Those are the martyrs, the faithful, who were killed by Rome and who have been killed by different governments and groups ever since. God looks at that and says, that's already condemned. Those who do that killing have already condemned themselves, even as they attempt to corrupt the earth further. But we can have hope, because God is a just and powerful God who offers salvation and will come again in glory. Hallelujah, they all shout. And again they shouted, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And then we see a new picture of a different group. Instead of the multitude, it goes to the 24 elders and the four living creatures, who we learned way earlier in Revelation are surrounding God's throne in worship. And it's likely, as we've talked about before, that these 24 elders, we're not quite sure who they are, but they seem to possibly represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. And so they're representative of all of God's people standing around God's throne. And the four living creatures representing all of creation standing around God's throne, and they fall down and worship God seated on that throne, and they cry, Amen, Hallelujah. They are agreeing with what the multitude has said. They're agreeing with them and repeating this phrase, Hallelujah. And then a voice is responding, interestingly, from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. And it seems to me that that voice is likely to be Jesus pointing us towards the Father, which is often what Jesus does. That is part of his mission. Verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of lightning. I heard a crowd that sounded like Niagara Falls. And this is the way that Jesus' voice was described earlier in Revelation. And so there's a connection between Jesus' voice and the voice of the church. There's a great voice of this great multitude shouting out, "Alleluia, for our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory." Because there is a wedding for the Lamb, and it has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And this is an interesting two verses. The wedding has come, the bride has made herself ready, but she was given things to wear. There's this paradox of faith where we don't save ourselves, Jesus saves us. He offers us a gift of grace, but then we're expected to do something. He gives us the linens to wear, but we still have to put them on and wear them. He gives us faith, we still have to live out that faith. So if we say we believe in Jesus, we follow Jesus, and then do not live out that faith in any meaningful sense, this text would suggest, well, you're not wearing it. You haven't prepared yourself for the wedding. You haven't prepared yourself for Jesus' second coming. And he's coming soon. The New Testament constantly goes back to this. Jesus is coming soon, so prepare yourself. But he's given you the things to wear. You can clothe yourself with his kindness and compassion. You can clothe yourself with his grace and mercy. You can clothe yourself with his very identity of who he is because of what he has done on the cross. And so our job is to accept his gift of grace to us, but then continue to live out of our faith, constantly accepting God's grace and then offering it to others, and accepting and offering and accepting and offering. And we're told what these fine linens, bright and clean, stand for. They stand for the righteous acts of God's holy people. This is the first time this fine linen appears in the passage. It appears a little bit later as well. So keep your eyes out for it. Then the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we're going to find out that actually a lot of people are invited, but not many are chosen, is going to be Jesus' words for us later on. And he added, "These are the true words of God." And at this, John falls in worship. And the angel rebukes him and says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. I am not worthy of worship. Only God is. I'm a partner with you in this." And it points to this idea that the angelic beings are our partners in mission. That we can pray to God and God will send help in the form of angelic beings. Beings that we can't see, but who are working in the spiritual realm to bring all things to right according to God's purposes. There's a spiritual warfare happening in the background, which we've seen earlier in this text. So this is just a reminder at the end of the text that there is spiritual warfare happening in the background, but that we're not alone in the fight against evil, a fight against suffering in this world. That God, not only is God with us, God is sending other servants to work alongside us. To work alongside those who hold to the testimony of Jesus, it says. So worship God. Don't worship angels. Don't worship these other deities or beings. For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. That is, the Holy Spirit will draw people towards Jesus, will ensure that Jesus is preached, and will continue to create new brothers and sisters who will hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so now we're given up. After these alleluias and after this word of blessing from this angel, we get to see heaven finally opening into the last act of this book, the last section where the new heavens and the new earth and justice are going to be coming sort of full tilt, breaking into the world. It starts out, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. What an incredible description of this rider of a horse. This is giving us a picture of who Jesus is. But we know from this passage that this rider has already defeated the beast. This rider is already victorious. And so knowing that, we can read this passage and be like, okay, what's actually going on here with some of this stuff? Because if you read it like a war text, you would expect to see some war-type imagery. You would expect to see a sword or a weapon. Where's the weapon in this text? It is, in verse 15, coming out of the mouth of the rider. And with it, he's going to strike down the nations. You would expect it on earth to be wielded in your hand and swung back and forth. No. For Jesus, it's coming out of his mouth. He battles with his tongue. We would expect the riders that are following him, the armies of heaven in verse 14, also riding on white horses, to be dressed in armor, breastplates, and shoulder plates, and whatever the plates are for the other parts. I'm not medieval, I don't know. You'd expect armor. Instead, what do we find? They're riding on these horses in fine linen. They are already victorious with the Lamb. They are wearing the righteous acts of God's holy people because they have been faithful and true, just as their Savior is faithful and true. So they don't need to wear all this armor because the war has already been won. And this picture is trying to show us why Jesus was able to win the war before even beginning, before even the first arrow was shot. And so we see, first off, that he is called faithful and true. And he's called a couple of things in this passage, which is interesting because we're told that he has a secret name, which we'll talk about. He's faithful and true, verse 11. Jesus is a faithful witness of who God is. And his truthfulness means that he alone is the righteous judge who judges rightly. That of all humans, the only human who is righteous in judgment is the human who is also God. My judgments are imperfect. Your judgments are imperfect. We cannot be impartial judges who will always choose the right thing. But God can. And so we can entrust him with all sorts of judgments, big and small, that happen, that come across our lives. This Jesus is faithful and true. And so he can be trusted. He has eyes of fire, it says in verse 12. His gaze consumes like fire. It purifies you. When he looks you in the eye, Jesus would purify your heart and see the depths of your soul. And he'd be able to say, here is the condition of your heart, and here is the impurities, and I'm going to burn them away just by looking at you. He can purify the world with his eyes, burning away falsehood and seeing all things as they truly are. And this Jesus wears many crowns, which suggests that he has a lot of authority, but it also means that he's won a lot of victories. The term that's used in here is diadem. And there's a sense with which wearing many of these crowns means that he has won an indescribable number of victories. If you can just imagine Jesus with a million crowns on his head all piled up, because that's sort of the image that it's getting at. He's won so many victories that he can wear the victor's crown, not just one victor's crown, but victor's crowns for every single person on earth. He has laid victory against the devil over the battle for everyone who's ever lived. And the question is, do we want to live in his victory, or do we want to reject his victory and go back to the oppression of the devil later on? And Jesus, we're told, has a name that no one knows. And this is related to an ancient Near Eastern belief that there was power in the name, that if you use someone's name, you had power over them in some context. You see this actually in the Gospels where Jesus talks with demons, because demons try to name him as quickly as they can to try to claim power over him, and he always flips it on its head totally and says, no, you can't claim my name. To use a name in the ancient world is to say, I have authority over you. But if no one knows your name, then they can't claim authority over you. If no one knows your name, they can't say, I am a higher authority, or I am better, or I am more worthy. If no one knows your name, at least in how this concept worked, they can't claim you. And so you are the one who is actually the authority. That's interesting. Jesus is given a ton of names around Christmas time, isn't he? Even just from Isaiah, Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's called Savior and Messiah, Son of David, and the list can go on. But this text says he has a name that is unknown, and that we'll spend eternity getting to know, which means that Jesus is actually eternally knowable. We'll constantly find more and more new things about him. He's that great and that powerful and that good. Verse 13, we're told that Jesus is dressed in a robe dripping in blood. And the question becomes, whose blood? Because he hasn't fought in the war yet. He's just coming down from heaven. Where's this blood coming from? But we're told a little bit later on that he treads the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, painting a picture of a text earlier in Revelation that we said is likely trying to describe what was happening on the cross, that the winepress of God's wrath is outside of the city. It was likely the cross. It was likely the place where God's wrath was poured out. And so we see this picture of Jesus having a robe dripping in blood, because Jesus is the warrior who's already shed blood before the battle, and it was his own. Jesus has already shed blood to win the war. And by doing that, he's won victory over sin and evil and death. And how can we know that it's already won? Because his shoulders are dressed for a wedding. They're not dressed for a battle. They're dressed for the wedding. In fine linen, white and clean. In verse 13, we're told Jesus has another name. The Logos of God, or the Word of God, is how it would translate into most English Bibles. And the same author of John's revelation here is also the author of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John begins by describing what the Logos is. And John has this really complex use of the term that I think you can maybe boil down to something along the lines of the wisdom and logic of God himself, and the orienting principle of the universe. And the Word of God was with God, John says, and is God. And so his name is the Logos of God, is to say that he is divine. He's not just a man, just any old man. He's the God-man. He's the one who is able to make amends for all of the sins of the world by the shedding of his blood. And as we've already seen, Jesus wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, from his mouth. He wields it and he cuts. He strikes down the nations, the text says. And other parts of Scripture, like Hebrews, says that this Word of God is living and active, a double-edged sword that cuts both ways. It can cut you like a sword, or it can do surgery like a scalpel. So when we open up Scripture, we should expect God is going to wield this book. God is going to wield this text to cut bone from marrow, to do surgery, or if he wants to rebuke us, to strike us with it as one who needs being struck. But this is all God needs to be able to win the war, is just to speak his word, just to speak. What a great God. And we're told that Jesus has on his robe and on his thigh a name that is written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so from all of this, we're told that Jesus is a different kind of king. Jesus is a sacrificial king who gives of himself, who sheds his own blood to take on the sins of the world. He's not a prideful king who wants to gain more and more wealth. Jesus is fighting a different kind of battle, a peaceful battle, not a violent one, at least in human terms. Violent against the powers of Satan and evil, certainly. But he's not going out to try to kill as many people as possible, which is what human wars tend to be. He's using a different kind of weapon. He's using the word that comes from his mouth rather than a sword wielded in his hand, and all for a different kind of purpose. He wants to hold a wedding feast. He doesn't want to just accumulate as much power as possible, as much political power as possible. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that all leads up to that final section. That this is who Jesus is. This is why he's able to defeat Satan, the Antichrist, and the beast. Because he is faithful and true. Because he has eyes of fire. Because he wears many crowns and has a name that no one knows. Because he's sacrificed himself for his people. Because his name is Logos. And he speaks God's word and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of this together signifying that there are going to be consequences for rejecting him. And they're going to be universal and to everyone. We see this starting in verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, which we'll talk about in a second, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small, which is to say that this judgment is for anyone who had rejected Jesus, and it's totally indiscriminate. Whether you're powerful or not, whether you're rich or poor, slave or free, it says, no matter what, God's justice does not show favoritism. God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't look at us and say, well, you did, you know, like the balance the scales, you did a lot more good things than you did evil things. It's not how God judges. God judges by asking, were you faithful and true to Jesus like he was faithful and true to you? That's the measure of his justice. And if we haven't been, we're told we're not going to be joining the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're going to be joining this other meal that is for the birds, quite literally. The question is, what's up with that, right? I was so confused looking at this. It's like, why is there a meal with birds flying around and eating all these people? It's like, I can't believe this is in the Bible. But there's imagery happening, as it always is in Revelation. There's a more profound image happening, and that this image is one that's used in the ancient Near East to describe total defeat of enemies. That if you wanted to show that an enemy has been totally defeated, not just defeated, but completely wiped out, you would not bury their bodies. You would leave the bodies out and allow the birds to come down and eat them away. It's sort of signifying in a really grotesque way, ashes to ashes and dust to dust, in the context of the battlefield. So we see this great supper of God that's held for the birds of the earth, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and the mighty, which we're told have been defeated in other parts of this text. And the mighty, and of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small, which is where I think we start to get uncomfortable. But this is what the text says. If we reject who Jesus is, this is what Jesus is going to do. And we're told, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who had performed the signs on his behalf, on its behalf. And when with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image, the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. The rest were killed with the word of God. Jesus speaks and it happens. Jesus speaks and it happens. And after that, all the birds gorge themselves on their flesh. And instead of being welcomed into the wedding of the Lamb, the wedding supper of the Lamb, they were made the meal of this other great supper of the Lord. So what becomes the question? And I'm going to point out first a parable and then a Christmas song. Because it's Advent and it's Christmas. And this, like I said at the beginning, it connects to a song that is often sung at Christmas, which many of you know. Some of you might actually know it off by heart, which I would be very impressed with. Let's start off with the parable. Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids or virgins. This is a parable that Jesus is describing the wait for his coming. And so he says there's 10 bridesmaids, they're waiting with lamps, and five of them go out to wait for the bridegroom, Jesus. And they bring oil with them for their lamps, and five of them don't. And the five who bring oil are called wise, and the five who don't bring oil are called fools. And so that we get a, you can maybe tell what's going to happen. We're told in the parable that no one knows when the bridegroom is going to come. No one knows when he's going to appear. And so at midnight, the text says, they get word that the bridegroom is on his way, and the five with oil are so excited, and they start preparing even more intently. But the five who don't say, well, we don't have oil, so can we use yours, people who brought oil? And the people who brought oil said, no, you have to go out and get some oil. Like, you're not prepared for this. You have to go and get it yourself. Go and purchase it from those who sell the oil. And they go out to get some, and in the time between them going out and coming back, the bridegroom, Jesus, had come and taken the five who had oil and brought them to the wedding feast. And the five who didn't have the oil at the time came back and was like, oh, what's going on? We want to get in the party. We want to have a part of the supper. And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. And that's essentially the end of the parable. It's pointing to a fact of the entire New Testament, something that's repeated again and again and again. Be ready. Be prepared. Be watchful. You notice, and if you read through the parable, the five with oil bring the oil with them in a separate jar so that they are prepared. They have a longing to see the groom, and it orients everything they do. It orients even just how they wait, because they could have been waiting there, you know, for an indiscriminate amount of time. But they're prepared. They've placed faith in Jesus, and they want to worship Jesus, and so they put on good deeds that Christ has prepared for them. They are prepared with the oil. But the five without oil, I don't think they really care about the groom. I think they care about the party. They're not waiting for the bridegroom, necessarily. They're waiting for what the bridegroom is going to bring them to. And so they don't bring oil. They don't trust in Jesus, we would say. They don't watch their life and doctrine closely, other parts of the New Testament would say. Or to use the phrase of 2 Peter, they refuse to put any effort into being found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God and others. They refuse to be watchful and prepared. So this wedding banquet, it's one that we're invited to, just like these 10 virgins. And they, all of them were invited. If they were all prepared, they would have gone. We're all invited to this banquet. But we have to be prepared. Put on, make every effort to live according to the calling you've received, is what Paul would say. And that calling is to trust and obey Jesus. Put on Christ. Trust in him. Do the good deeds he's prepared for you to do. Be as faithful and true to him as he has been true to you. And long for his coming. Prepare your life and orient it around his coming. Because that's what's going to guarantee us the entrance into this feast. But this Jesus invites us into his wedding feast with his church, that's the bride, because he's won. Because he's won the battle, now he's going to marry his bride. He's already won, but we don't know when he's coming back. But we do know when he comes back, he's coming back victoriously. And as this text says, it's going to be in glory with salvation and power as the just judge and the Lord who reigns. Hallelujah. This is who Jesus is, a God of glory and salvation and power, who judges rightly and who reigns over all the universe forever and ever. Amen. What Christmas song, or maybe song that is sung often at Christmas, would connect with this? There are a couple, but there is one in particular, Handel's Messiah. Have you ever heard of that song? I've heard it a million times, and I've never listened to the lyrics. Mostly because they are really hard to listen to. So like just choir music, right? It's hard to pick out some of the words that are sung sometimes. But this is probably the single most beautiful piece of music that has ever been written. And it's known for being this beautiful piece of music, but it's all drawn from this chapter of Revelation, from these hallelujahs, and from this truth that our God is a God of glory and salvation and power, who is just to rule over the heavens and the earth. And so I'd like to end with a time of reflection while listening to this song. And for those who would like the visual of seeing the lyrics, I found a lyric video. I'm going to just mention that there's pictures with the lyrics, and some of them are a bit odd, but it's the best video I could find. So when you see the picture of Earth with a little baby in the background, it's like a space odyssey, just sort of like put it to the side, focus on the lyrics. It's really strange. I don't know what to do. But I'd like you to think on this and think on these lyrics and think on this song and what it represents. And let it get deep into your bones, because it's teaching us something about who Jesus is. And if you know the lyrics, and if you feel so led, I invite you to start singing along with the music as well. And worshiping Jesus just as he is worshiped here in this text, and as we are called to worship him in our lives. After the song's finished, I'll come back up and close us in prayer. Let's listen to Handel's Messiah.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, oh.
you're able to search out places that are singing this song over the Christmas holidays, I know that there are a number of them across the city, and a lot of them that are free. I think it is as close on earth as we're going to get to experiencing the kind of worship in heaven that this text is describing, and it's just fantastic. I'm going to invite the worship team up, and as they come up, I'm going to pray for us as we continue to worship our God together. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are just. We thank you that you are truthful and gracious to us. And we thank you that that you have invited us to your wedding banquet. Father, we also thank you that you have given us the robes to wear, the fine linen that we don't deserve, but that you have given us as a free gift of grace. And we ask that you would give us the wisdom and the courage to be able to put it on over the next week. Help us to put on your identity, Jesus. Help us to put on your compassion and your kindness in a season of the year that sometimes is lacking in those things in particular. And Father, help us to respond in our hearts to your message of grace, that we may be people of grace and peace in this Christmas season, just as you are the King of peace and the Lord who offers us grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.